Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the time we have to spend in it this morning. God, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to be conformed to the image of Christ through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you this morning right along line with verse number 12, this idea that there is no other name. And we're progressing along in this story of the Acts of the Apostles. And here we see the first instance in the church of persecution. Peter and John, excuse me, is it pollen season? Is that what's happening to me here? Peter and John are jailed. The scripture says they put them in hold until the next day. And they may very well have put them under house arrest, but I just think they put them in jail. And honestly, what's the difference? I mean, they locked them up. They couldn't leave. They were persecuted for preaching Christ Jesus. But through this, God provides the way for Peter to preach his third sermon since Pentecost. We have seen his first sermon after Pentecost as they gathered together and they said, "What did we just see?" And he said, "This is what you've just seen." And then we've seen him preach again after this man who could not walk from his mother's, from his birth. He was not able to walk. And then after he is healed, Peter gathers them together on Solomon's porch and he preaches a sermon to them. And then here we see as he is arrested for preaching the resurrection of the dead, and the next day is brought to trial, he's able to preach his third sermon. And oh, what a sermon he gives. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about here today. And notice with me this idea of no other name. Let's begin in verse number 1 and look down through verse number 4 and see that these guys were very annoyed. They were very annoyed. Have you ever been very annoyed? Oh, I get annoyed sometimes. This primary election has caused me to get annoyed. And there's a solution to my being annoyed is to hit the power button. But I don't. I sit in front of it and I watch these polls come in and I watch these elections happen and the primaries and the caucuses and the debates and all these things. And I just get annoyed and I get annoyed and I get annoyed. And I think my wife is getting annoyed at my getting annoyed. These guys are annoyed here. Notice verse 2. It says, being grieved that they taught the people. Now, we use the word grieved a little bit differently nowadays. We're grieved when what happens? Death. A funeral. Well, I mean, this is a very serious time. I learned that as a young man. I told a joke at a funeral one time because my Sunday school teacher was there, and he was a grown man, and I was about 9 years old, and he told me a joke at the funeral home. And so I went and told my buddy the same joke that my Sunday school teacher had just told me, and my mom saw us cutting up, and I got in big trouble for cutting up at the funeral home. And I learned right there, you don't grin, you don't laugh, you don't cut up at the funeral home. Amen? We all taught this too. Now, I've been to some of you with your families at the funeral home. Y'all have a good time. I'm just over there like this. I'm afraid. That's when we use the word grieved. These guys, there'd been no death. There'd been a man healed. There'd been thousands converted, and they're grieved. They're very, very annoyed. Well, Peter was told that this sort of thing would happen. Even though we would think that a man who could not walk, all of his life, now being able to walk, would be a time for great joy. We find here that these people are annoyed, but Jesus in Mark's gospel said that this was going to happen. In Mark chapter 13, verse 9, it's recorded, Jesus saying, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." So this is happening, but I think Peter and John expected or knew or were at least told that it was going to happen. I want to be sure you get the picture here. This is the same day that the man was healed from chapter number 3. The crowd was gathered on Solomon's porch. Peter has just finished preaching his second sermon to them. And now we see the authorities come and they're going to put an end to this. These people crowded up in the temple in a way that they shouldn't have or had never before. You know, you ever been somewhere and people are doing something that you're not used to seeing them doing? And you're looking over and you're thinking, what are they doing and why are they doing that? So these guys get annoyed, and they come, and they're going to put a stop to this. Notice how they treat Peter and John. As we read in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then past our text this morning, if you read on from verse 13, you see that they deal with intimidations, and they deal with threats. Notice verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people," this is Peter and John speaking to the people, "the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Intimidation and threats. They came on them suddenly. They threw them into jail. And later, they will threaten them to the point of forbidding them to preach a resurrected Christ. Well, we don't like that as Americans, do we? We have freedom of speech. I can say whatever I want. You can't tell me what I can't say, right? As long as I don't say anything you don't want to hear. And that's what our freedom of speech has become these days. But they are forbidding them to say something. And the thing they're forbidding them to say was something that was a fact, but they had created a lie, and they didn't want them to say it as a fact, as witnesses, and be able to perform many mighty works along with that thing, because that made it seem true, and they were telling the people, this is not true. So they threatened them. You didn't like being put in jail? We'll keep preaching Christ, we'll put you in jail again. If you keep it up, we're going to beat you, and if you keep it up, we're going to just throw you out of town. Intimidation, threats. Does this sound like holy people or bullies? They're being bullies. They're annoyed, and they're annoyed to the fact that they're going to do something about it. That's never a good thing. Now, I want you to notice verse 4. It's unique. Since Pentecost, we have an instance of 3,000 being saved. And now, here in verse number 4, how many does it say? 5,000. Now, I don't know that that's in addition to. I'm going to assume that it is, because I like it. I like bigger numbers. I like bigger cars. I like bigger houses. I like bigger soda pops, right? Soda pops. What in the world is that? I'm in the South. Cokes. I like bigger Cokes. Where did that word come from? Man, I'm embarrassed at myself. 5,000 or 8,000, but who's counting? That's a lot of folks. You get 5,000 people in one town doing one thing, that's a lot. You get 8,000, that's even more, but either way, you've made an impact there. So why are they very annoyed? Shouldn't the healing of a lame man be a time for joy? Shouldn't many turning to righteousness be a great thing? Isn't this what the priest's duty was? Isn't this what he was hoping to accomplish? Evidently not. Well, who do we have here? In verse number 1, we're given three categories of people. In verse number 6, we're actually given some people's name. Verse 6 says, "And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas." Now, you should know about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas was made the high priest by occupying Rome because he was easier to play with. They were afraid Annas was too traditional, so they kind of made him high priest, what's the word, emeritus. He's an honorary high priest. And then they made Caiaphas their high priest, okay? And then we have John and Alexander, who I don't know who they are, and I don't think the Bible tells us who they were. So we get some people's names there, but if you go back up to verse number 1, we get some categories of people, the priests. Now, this could be the Levitical priests. Those are the family of Levi who would have worked in a rotation, making sure the temple duties were taken care of. But I can't see those folks as being Antichrist. I have a problem with that, maybe. But I can see those who are buddying up with the Roman government and the higher-ups in Judaism being antichrist here in this instance. So I don't know that we're necessarily talking about the tribe of Levi when we get the word priest here. In fact, because we are told that Annas and Caiaphas were a part of the trial later on in the story, I think if we take it all in as one, when it says the priests, we're not talking about those who were actually doing the work of the temple. I think we're talking about those who were overseeing those doing the work of the temple. You know how that goes. People who are busy about the Lord's work and don't have time to complain and gripe and get on other people's backs about it. Amen? But it's those who are kind of up watching everybody else, who see everybody else's mistakes and tell them what they need to be doing differently. I think that's what we find here. The priest, Annas and Caiaphas, they were to be the religious authority. Well, why are they annoyed? Because Peter and John were not supposed to be the religious authority. You ever supposed to have been the authority? And then somebody else started becoming the authority? That's annoying, isn't it? And they're getting annoyed. Think of it. This man had laid here all his life at the gate of the temple, needing to be healed. And they're the religious authority, and he had never been healed. And in walked these little Christs. And what do they do right off the bat? First time, you can be healed. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, Jesus is dead. Don't speak that name around here. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What happens? He gets up and walks. He's laid at these guys' feet all of his life, and they've done nothing for them. They're supposed to be the religious authority. And in walks Peter and John, fishermen. They've not been to school. They never went to rabbinical school. They don't know the Old Testament texts the way Caiaphas and Annas do. Who are they? What are they doing? They need to cut this out. This is who's here. And then we have the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple would have worked for these guys who were very annoyed. I don't know that he was annoyed, but he was doing his job. His job was to keep things decent and in order. I just love that term around the church, decent and in order. Sometimes it gets on my nerves. Sometimes I purposely do things out of order just to keep you on your toes. Or maybe to keep Satan on his toes. I don't ever want Satan to be able to predict what we're about to do, do you? No, some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you don't change anything. The captain of the temple, he was the muscle around the temple. Not that there would have been much of that needed, but that was his job. I think probably if he had to do anything here, he probably had to go up to, I'm saying this jokingly, had to go up to Peter and John after healing this lame man and say to them, guys, did you get a permit to heal this guy before you did it? Yeah, I mean, we appreciate that you've helped this guy who's been lame all of his life, but honestly, it would have been better had you consulted the priest before you got him up from his state there and had the priest come over and been a part of this. That would have looked better. The optics of that would have been a little nicer when the Jerusalem Herald came by later. So he's annoyed. He lays hands on them. He locks them up for doing this. And then the Sadducees. Oh, the Sadducees. Poor old Sadducees. You know why they're called Sadducees, right? They're so sad, you see. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So you just die and you're dead. And that's the end of it. But they're religious authorities. Well, how could people who are religious, especially with Old Testament, believe that you just die and you're dead? Didn't they read about Enoch? Enoch walked with God and he was not. He just went on and was with the Lord several of times. And what about Elijah? Did they not believe in Elijah? What happened with Elijah if you just died and you were dead? But they certainly didn't believe in what? Not just the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection from the dead by Christ. And that's exactly what they call him on the carpet here for, the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. Verse number 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees get in on this. The high priests are upset. Temple of the guards brought in to arrest them, and the Sadducees are standing by pointing fingers. They are very annoyed. Oh, this should have been a positive time for all of them because it was all due to the work of Christ, but they had rejected. Peter preaches to them here, and he says, this stone, which was set at naught by you builders, has become the head of the corner. This rock that you said was not fit to be a part of the building progress building process, God has said, this is the best of them all, and I'm going to make this the chief cornerstone to build it all upon. What an accusation for Peter to say to them. In a spiritual and a religious sense, we're saying, you guys got it wrong. You're wrong. Well, they knew that, and they were now finding out that they were wrong. But who likes to be wrong? And who likes for it to be pointed out that they were wrong? Oh, I don't like that, do you? I don't ever want to be told that I'm wrong, but it happens. Rarely, I find out that I've been wrong. So they're very annoyed. And they bring this question in their being annoyed to Peter and John, mainly Peter, and they say, by what name? Now that's key. Notice verse 5, 6, and 7. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So they drag them out of jail. In fact, we even read in verse number 9 that Peter brings up the man who was healed. I think he was present. So they even went and got him. He was part of it. He was evidence, right? They may have even kept him in jail overnight. I think probably the day before they got their everything together that they needed, but then darkness came and they ran out of time, so they had to put it off to the next morning, so they had to jail them. I think they jailed Peter and John and this poor guy who had just been healed. I don't have biblical proof for this, just my opinion. He'd just been healed. I think they put him in jail too. Because how could they let him out? If they had let him out, what had he spent the whole night doing? I once was blind, but now I see. I couldn't walk, but now I can. Jesus must be alive. They couldn't have him going telling that all over town all night. So here they did, drag him in. And their accusation is simple, but get the picture here. You got Peter and John and a man who couldn't walk, but now could. And they've kind of put them in the center of the room. And you've got these very important people kind of stacked around them. Can you imagine how intimidating that is? I mean, high priest, that's like having the governor come in. The governor, you may not like your governor, I don't know. I'm new to Tennessee, I don't know what people think about the governor around here, but still, it's the governor. The governor, right? I've tried to cut back on my Andy Griffith references when I'm preaching. Some of you love it, but some of you, I think it bothers you. There's a really good reference to this. Some of you know that episode, so I'm not going to tell the story, but you know what I would say right there, okay? There. But they put very important people. They're intimidating them to no end. What are they wanting them to do? They're not asking them to get them to tell the truth. They're asking them to get them to recant the truth. They're asking them in a form of intimidation with very important people before them. They said, hey, guys, these are just good old boys. They're just fishermen. They don't know nothing. Right? They don't know nothing. All right. We get up there in front of them. We put the heat on. They won't stand. They don't have Jesus anymore. He's gone. He's dead. We know he is. They'll recant this thing, and this we'll stamp it out right here on the spot today. I can't help it. We'll nip it in the bud. So they say, by what name? Their accusation is very simple. They begin by asking, by what power or how did you do this? That's what they begin to ask, but then they stop and they get right to the point because they really don't care how they did it. They want to know, by whose name are you saying you did this? Right? If you said you did it by the high priest and the high priest confers that, yes, I performed this miracle, or they performed it by my authority, then everybody's happy because you've not messed up the old religious system. But if you're going to say that you did this by the name of Jesus Christ, well, then you are messing up thousands of years of religious tradition. You have messed up what we've built our culture and our society around and will not have it. So they really don't care how they did it. They want to know, who are you giving credit for what it is that you have done? And you weren't supposed to do it anyway to begin with. Let's not help people who need help without being given permission to do so, right? What a shame. I don't think they had a problem with the crowds. You know, crowds gathering around Peter and John, thousands of people being baptized. I don't think they had a problem with that. I don't think they had a problem so much with the miracle as they had a problem with Jesus being given the credit. These men hated Jesus so bad that they stood in a public arena and they screamed with all of their might, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." They couldn't. They despised him. Which brings Peter to the scene. They ask and he answered. I love it. I love it when somebody just asks. Sometimes you want, do you ever just want to answer, but you don't get the platform to give the answer you want to give? Sometimes we just go ahead and give our answer anyway, and then we weren't right in doing so. But when they asked, now the text doesn't record this, but I think Peter stopped for a minute after they asked and said, "Now guys, you asked me, so I'm going to answer you." No, he didn't say that. Notice verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, now that's important, we'll get to that in a minute, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and then there was a grumble. That is not what they wanted to hear. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders set at naught of you builders." I'm sorry. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but you need to understand what Peter just did there. What was their salvation right here? The blood of bulls and goats and turtle doves and lambs. It was the religious ritual. It was all that they had done. They didn't have the book of Hebrews yet. We understand the book of Hebrews that helps us to come to know that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats would not atone for our sins. But Jesus Christ shed his blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Jesus shed his blood, and our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Peter said this to them right there on the spot. Peter is contrary to thousands of years of religious tradition. We have that here. We have at least hundreds of years of religious tradition right here in this church. And you let a person walk in this morning and do something contrary to that, we'd all be against them instantly. We'd card them out the back door and we'd tell them never come back again, and they better keep their mouth shut with that heresy that they were speaking. I mean, that's exactly what would happen here. Oh, I hope it would. Y'all don't seem so sure of that. If a man comes unto us preaching another gospel, let him be accursed.
That's right.
Amen? 1 John? Absolutely. But in their own time and in their own place, this is what Peter is doing before them. First, I would say, what confidence Peter must have had to be able to stand and do that, and then what power God must have been using to allow it to happen and Peter just not be killed or crucified himself. What a thing to say. Well, he's faced with a very challenging question. So what does he do? He does what he's been doing all along. What has Peter done since Pentecost? He's preached Christ. And that's what he does here. This is his third sermon, and still he's proclaiming the same message. I love what Hughes says about Peter here. He says, "Peter hurled it at them like a flaming spear." That's exactly what Peter did there. He said, "It is Christ or nothing. It is Christ or judgment. It is Christ or hell." What marvelous, gracious aggression we see from Peter here.
Yes,
Peter is said to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, I read to you earlier in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, as Jesus said, "This is going to happen. You're going to be dragged before the most important men in the world, and you're going to have to either stand or fall." Well, this is Peter. He's been dragged before, hasn't he? And cock-a-doodle-doo. And what did Peter do? He said, I don't know this man. Think if I were picking my team, and somebody had to go before the high priest, somebody had to go before the captain, somebody had to go before the Sadducees, I'd get anybody but Peter. Peter's already failed in this one time. Well, something's different now about Peter, isn't it? That's verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. See, not only in Mark was Peter told this would happen, but also in Mark, Peter was told, don't worry about it when it does. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak you. For it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. This is one more of the miracles here in the book of Acts. Not only was Peter able to reach down and grab a man by the hand and God able to heal him who could not walk all of his life, but also Peter, who probably slept well the night before because God had already said, when they're going to jail you and bring you before to speak, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Ghost will give you the words to say the next day. And here Peter stands before them, and through the miraculous power of what is now the Word of God, Peter says exactly what needs to be said. The wonderful Holy Ghost helps him. He gives him confidence to speak exactly what must be said at that time. And he addresses the great authority before him, but he does it without wavering. There are two items before them that Peter addresses. First is the healing, and then the second is the salvation of thousands through Jesus Christ. Peter begins with the healing, and he says, if you're asking how we did this good deed, if you want to know how this man is made whole, well, the answer is Christ. You rejected him, but God accepted him, and now the Holy Spirit has come, and through that power, this man is healed. Then Peter moves on to the real question before them. They were annoyed at the healing, but more so, they can't get past the fact that thousands are converting, not to Judaism, but to what would become known as Christianity. So how does Peter handle this? Does he get up before them with a great big smile on his face and speak of, men, there are many paths to God? Is that what Peter does? No, not at all. Does Peter practice religious tolerance in this matter? No, he's the most politically incorrect and the most religiously intolerant that he could be, as Hugh says, as he slings this flaming spear at them of the gospel. No, Peter simply says to them, there is salvation in no other. Amen. Peter's putting it on the line. You guys can stick with what you've been doing all your life if you want to. We've come to realize that there's only salvation through Jesus Christ, and He is changing our lives. You could stay where you are, or you could come to where we are. Jesus is willing to forgive you of your sins, but if you want to stay where you are, you're going to die in your sins and burn in hell. Amen. Peter got up, and what we would be used to in Baptist churches in the South, the preacher gets up on Sunday morning and he's messed with the heater beforehand to make it really hot in there and preaches on hell. And we're all sweating and wondering if we're going there right on the spot. And he puts it right before our eyes as if it were, because it is. This is what Peter does this morning. There's salvation in no other. We healed and these are saved by the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised. The stone which you builders rejected, God has made to become the cornerstone. This message was so powerful then, but it's become so watered down in churches now. Yes, Derek Thomas says, in our time, it is not the statement that Jesus saves that is offensive, but the insistence that He can alone save. Amen. You see, in saying that Jesus alone saves, we've made every other religion false. In fact, we've made every other religion or deity a form of idolatry. Yes, sir. You see what we do to every other religion on the face of the earth when we say in Christ alone? But only in Christ alone is the wrath of God ever satisfied.
That's right. Amen.
Consider with me salvation this morning. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in no other.
Amen.
What I mean to say by that, there is not salvation in church membership. There is not salvation in water baptism. There is not salvation in a profession. There is not salvation in a certain prayer. There is salvation in no other than a relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and cry, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. If you do not have a relationship, a personal relationship through prayer and the Word of God and fellowship with Jesus Christ, then you do not have salvation.
That's
right. Spurgeon writes and comments here on the greatness of salvation. I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. He said it includes the cleansing of our conscience from all past guilt, the delivery of our soul from all those propensities to evil which now so strongly predominate in us. It takes in, fact, the undoing of all that Adam did. Amen to that. Salvation is the total restoration of man from his fallen estate. Yet it is something more than that. For salvation, can you imagine that thought? It is something more than that. How could salvation be any more than the undoing of all that Adam did? How could salvation be any more than total restoration of man from his fallen estate? But it is. You see, salvation is not just a get out of hell free card. Salvation is not just a way to heaven. Salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins. For God's salvation fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. You and I are in a better place with God than even Adam himself were. What a thought. This is God's salvation. It finds us broken in pieces by the sin of our first parents, defiled, stained, and accursed. It first heals our wounds. It removes our diseases. It takes away our curse. It puts our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. This is salvation. This is a great salvation. And like the writer to the Hebrews, I ask you this morning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Amen. Yes, sir.
There is no other name to save you. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other avoidance of hell. There is no other forgiveness of sin. Oh, shame on the philosophers who introduced humanism into our brains to give us this idea that we could outweigh our bad with our good, and if our bad is outweighed by our good in eternity, then we might be okay. That's not scriptural. God never ordained that in His plan. If you study the Scriptures, it is not there. I plead with you this morning to junk that and to embrace true salvation, salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Jesus is the only way. He said that himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Romans chapter number 3 tells us of our place. Chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one.
Amen.
I love to throw the word even into that verse when I say it. There is none righteous. No, not even one. And I need to do that for me because I have my days of high-mindedness. And I need to be reminded there's not even one who is righteous, Chance Strickland. You aren't either.
Amen.
Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, as a child, that was hard for me to swallow. I was a good boy. I thought sinners were the adults who did bad stuff that I saw on TV. Right? I'm just a kid. Kids are innocent and precious, and then they are. But it was hard for me as a child to get into this idea that everybody has sinned. Well, I've not done anything horribly wrong. But I come to understand as an adult that I sin because I am. Were I not, then I would have never sinned. But because I am, because I exist, then I sin. We may think that's unfair, but how fair is it that God had to make Jesus to become sin for us who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him? Don't play the fairness game this morning. Take the safe route. Are you in Christ or aren't you? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know the gift of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If there were salvation in any other, then why did Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh, have to die? Do you understand the logic there? If you could be saved through your good outweighing your bad, if you could be saved through a religious ritual, then Jesus would not have had to have died. And I would enjoy Easter oh so much better if we didn't have crucifixion beforehand, if I could just celebrate Jesus as alive and no death, just life, right? No. The sting of death makes the victory of Easter so much better.
Yes, sir.
What are you trusting in this morning? it's anything but Christ, I say to you, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is not salvation in any other. Be saved today by Jesus Christ, because there is no other name.